This will be part five of Objections of a Modern Day Preacher. Now, in our previous messages, especially the last three, we examined several Old Testament prophecies and determined that those particular prophecies that we examined pertain to physical Israel and were fulfilled in physical Israel. Of course, that is contrary to the statements made by this particular preacher that we're dealing with. Not only this particular preacher, of course, this preacher's stand against identity is very common. Most, if not, or at least the biggest majority of the statements he makes, the arguments he comes up with, his way of going about it is very standard for a lot of quote-unquote Christendom out there. We're not actually in dealing with the objections of this particular preacher. We're actually dealing with the objections of a lot of different preachers out there. As a matter of fact, that is one of the reasons. I pray to God that this man will be honest and open enough that he can be reached through these messages, but that's not my primary concern, I'll admit to you. My primary concern is getting information into people's hands out there that are being hit with these objections. And these arguments from their preachers, maybe churches that they're still in or churches that they have left, so that they've got the means to say, hey, here's some material that deals with exactly what you're bringing up to and hand it to them or share it with them themselves. So this is really objections of modern-day preachers for the most part. Matter of fact, I had a man call me yesterday in relation to he just received the first message of this series this last couple weeks on the tape ministry, and he said, man, this deals exactly with the Church of Christ preacher that I had to deal with. And he says, I'm going to send you all my correspondence back and forth with him, and hopefully it'll tie in with what you're already sharing. So I should be receiving that sometime in the future. Anyway, we dealt with the fulfillment of prophecy, whether it was fulfilled in spiritual Israel, the church, or whether those prophecies were fulfilled in physical Israel. And of course, we saw very clearly that those prophecies first pertained to physical Israel, and very clearly in the New Testament were also fulfilled in physical Israel. Thus, in the past message, that we primarily focused in on the Old Testament and looking forward to New Testament fulfillment. Beginning in today's message, we want to examine this preacher's New Testament objections to see if there is any legitimacy to them either. Now, I'm accused at different times throughout his material by this preacher of proof texting, what I'll call proof texting, and reasoning in circles or circular reasoning. I'm going to let you decide. I want to deal with that a little bit at the first of this message as we start to get into the New Testament. And I'll let you decide who's guilty, whether I'm guilty of what he accuses me of or whether he himself stands guilty himself by his own words. Let me begin by just discussing what I mean by proof texting. What is proof texting? Well, proof texting, I think the easiest way to explain it is when someone presents only the scriptures that supposedly support their side of an argument and at the same time avoid dealing with any scriptures that shoots holes or would appear to shoot holes from someone else's perspective in their argument. Of course, I think we've already seen that this particular preacher has done exactly just that. Now, he also not only accuses me of proof texting, and this all ties hand in hand, but he also accused me a couple different times within the material that I received of his of reasoning in circles. Let me just quote to you one of his some of the statements in one of his accusations. He says, quote, "So far as I can see, and from what I understand from the tapes, there is much reasoning in circles. This is a playing with the mind technique, and is done in a very clever way. What is done is that a question is asked, then a supposition is stated, and from there one moves around the circle until an emphatic statement is made and declared as truth. And this is effectively done by limiting the choices for consideration and making light of all choices except the one needed to make the system work." End quote. Now, he not only made statements such as that one in his material, but he also diagrammed in his sermon before the particular congregation that he preaches to, he also diagrammed it in this fashion. Now, before dealing with this, let me explain for the sake of the tape ministry what we have here. On the chalkboard, we have basically a circle with five different points, specifically on the circle. The first point on the left side begins with the statement of make assumptions or assumption. The second point at the top of the circle is use select scriptures to support assumptions. The third point on the right-hand side of the circle has the statement declare the assumption to have a validity. The fourth point at the bottom of the circle has the statement give a list of selected options. And the last point back at the near the point of beginning on the left side of the circle simply has the statement this is truth! Exclamation point. Now, as we look at that, I'm going to ask you again to judge who's guilty of circular reasoning as diagrammed in this particular diagram. Now, let's just start with that again, and let's go through it, and let's add in, at certain points, some of his own statements and how he went about his objections to the sermons he received from my sister on the identity message. Beginning at point number one, he says, make assumption. Or assumptions. That's point number one. Now let me give you a couple statements from his material, and let's see if this man doesn't fall guilty, beginning with the very first point. Here's a couple, and these are just a couple statements, a couple assumptions out of many that I could have used throughout his material. He begins by saying, quote, or one of the assumptions is, quote, the church and Israel of the New Testament are one and the same, spiritual. Now, in these statements of assumption, I want you to note that the Scriptures never say what he says. There are no statements that make those statements. Thus, it is assumption. Now, it may be true, it may be a true assumption, it may be a false assumption, but it is an assumption because the Scriptures literally do not say that. It's not like my saying that the New Covenant has been made with physical Israel, with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now, that's not assumption. Because the Scripture literally says that in Hebrews 8 and verse 8. But these are assumptions. Another one as an example. He says, the church, elect from all races and peoples, constitute God's Israel. So there's another assumption, because the Scriptures never say specifically what he assumes the Scriptures are saying. Okay, that takes us then to the second point of the circle. At the top of the circle, he says, use select Scriptures to support assumption. And now let me add something that I think needs to be added in here as well that certainly fits in with circular reasoning. Now, he couldn't say this in regards to my messages because it certainly doesn't apply. But the question is, does the rest of what I'm going to say apply to the circular reasoning that I believe he is guilty of? You be the judge. I'm going to read the statement again and add what needs to be added. You select scriptures to support assumption and avoid dealing with any scripture that shoots holes in your assumption. For example, like Hebrews 8, 8 through 10, Romans 9, 24 through 26, Matthew 1, 21, Matthew 2, verse 6, Matthew 15, verse 24, etc., 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 etc. I could go on with scripture after scripture that was brought out in those messages that he never dealt with. Now, let me point this out too. He begins by saying, you select scriptures. You know, that is something that everyone does. Now, you select scriptures to support assumption. Now, whether it's an assumption or not, or whether it's a true assumption or false assumption, then has to be determined. But everyone uses select scriptures to try to prove a point. For example, when we teach baptism as a part of salvation, we use select scriptures. We use Mark 16, 16. We use Acts 2, 38. We use Acts 22, 1 through 16. We use 1 Peter 3, 21 and others. We use select scriptures that prove the point that we're bringing out. But the question is not whether we use select scriptures or not. It's whether we use select scriptures and then avoid dealing with any scriptures that someone else would bring out that would appear, at least appear, to shoot holes in our argument. That's the real part of circular reasoning continues. So, we're going to add that to it. Use select scriptures to support assumption and avoid dealing with any scripture that shoots holes in your assumption, or at least appears to shoot holes in your assumption. That then takes us to the right side of the circle with the statement, declare the assumption to have validity. Let me give you one of his statements that declare that his assumption has validity. This is one I've used in the past, but let me use it here again. He says, quote, when the whole of the Scripture is studied, something that he doesn't do, as we've already seen, but he says, when the whole of Scripture is studied, so that's an assumption in itself, and when we put it all together, the Church of our Lord is the only concept which fits the prophecies, the purpose, and plans of God. End quote. And so he declares that his assumption has validity. He's done the very thing that he declares I do throughout or in my series and in my messages. That then brings us to the fourth point at the bottom of the circle, which says, give a list of selected options. Or as he stated another place in his material, he says, quote, control the options offered, end quote. Now he accuses me of controlling. He does this two or three times in his material as well. He basically said, yeah, he only gave two options for who Israel is today. He only gave the two options of either the Anglo-Saxon, Germanic, Scandinavian kindred peoples or the Jews. He limited his options. He never offered the church as an option. You can remember me reading that probably in the first message. You know what that is? That is an absolute lie. Because I gave all three options. But it just so happens that in the very beginning of most of those messages, specifically the first one that he listened to, I showed that the first option had no validity for what we were talking about at all. And so, but I offered it as an option, but I destroyed it as a plausible or probable option to be considered, which left us two other options, which I then examined. In the light of what the Scriptures have to say and other evidences, and determined which was the only viable option of those two and of all three, because I presented them all. And anyone who would listen to those messages would have to agree with that, because I deal with the church as options in nearly all of those messages. But the problem is, he accuses me of being guilty when I was not guilty of that at all. But he finds himself guilty. He convicts himself as being guilty in this regard because he only offers one option throughout his material, and that is the church. He never gives the other two as options. And so following right around, I again believe that he starts to convict himself of what he calls circular reasoning. And then brings us to the last statement back to the beginning, and that's with a statement, this is truth. And let's see if that isn't what he states at least a couple different times in his material. He makes the statement to begin with, quote, the church, underlined, is now the Israel of God, end quote. Or here's another one. He says, the Bible teaches that the church is the Israel of God, end quote. Now, I shared that with you, and not so much for you that you needed to know that, but for some of the people back in his hometown who may receive the tapes. They need to see that what he accused me of, he himself is very specifically guilty of. He has convicted himself by his own words, as I think can be clearly seen as you go through his material. Now, regretfully, many of the people back in his hometown didn't have access to all the material that I received from my sister of his. They only had access to his message that he spoke. That one particular Sunday night. But those are, you can see, especially within his material, that he is guilty, again, of the very thing he accuses me of, that is, of circular reasoning and proof texting. Again, proof texting being just taking certain scriptures and never dealing with the scriptures that seem to be in opposition. Now, the reason I want to share that with you is because I want you to know why I'm going to go into the detail in this message and in the next message and possibly another one if necessary. Why I'm going to go into the detail that I'm going to go into. And that is because I don't want to be like this preacher. We want to look at all of his arguments, or at least as the most important ones that he brings out, his powerhouse arguments, his scriptures that he believes deals with the identity message or gives it a death blow. We want to deal with all of those verses so that I'm not guilty of the same thing he is doing. The Scriptures either say what it says. It doesn't say two different things. It either says what he says that it says, and there's an answer to all the Scriptures that I bring out on the opposite side, or it says what I am saying, And there's an answer to all the scriptures that he brings out on the opposite side. He never deals with the scriptures that I brought out. I want to deal. I believe there are answers, legitimate answers found within the text of those passages and other places that shows the truth of the identity message even further. So we want to do that in light of the scriptures. In part of his material, he has a section that's titled Israel in the New Testament, which I found very interesting because you all know that I have a paper entitled Israel in the New Testament that basically just lists all the scriptures in the New Testament that deals with Israel on a physical level. Those, of course, the scriptures that he avoids, that he doesn't deal with. But he has now, under the same title, a section within his material called Israel in the New Testament. Now, as we go through this, and there's 12 different points. If we're lucky, we'll get through half of them today and the next half in the next message. But as we go through the rest of this message today, as I deal with his 12 different points, and as we deal with it in the future messages, I want you to note how many statements this preacher makes that the Scriptures do not make. Again, you know, I can literally say, all I have to do is quote Hebrews 8:8. Where God said, or as the writer of Hebrews wrote, quoting from Jeremiah, where it says, I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. All I have to do is quote that verse. And as a result of quoting that verse to you, I can say that God has made his new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. I have stated what the scriptures state, but what I want you to note in his statements is that he makes statements that are not found in the scriptures that he gives to support them. I want you to note how many statements he makes that are just literally not found in those scriptures. First point begins by saying, the last state of the Jews worse than the first. Matthew 12 and verse 45. Let's go to the verse that he uses as his reference for making that statement. Matthew 12 and verse 45 reads thus. It says, Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it also will be with this evil generation. You probably know the story or the parable that's being dealt with there, how a demon is cast out, and God says, unless you do what needs to be done, there's going to be other ones that come in and follow. They'll be more numerous than the first one, with more problems. But notice how he uses verse 45 to make his statement. His statement, again, is that the last state of the Jews worse than the first. Now, you note that verse does not say at all what he says that it said. What it says is that the second state of that evil generation. It doesn't say anything about the Jews. And he's, of course, when he uses the word Jews, he's making that all Israel. We know that the word Jew, when it's used in relation to Israel, is talking about only the descendants of the house of Judah, two of the tribes. But nonetheless, it doesn't deal with either. Two tribes or all 12 tribes in this verse. The verse is dealing with an evil generation. An evil generation certainly doesn't include all people. It includes a specific group of people within that generation, most specifically, but that were representative of the whole generation. But it has that context is not dealing with the Jews specifically. Specifically, if you look back in the context, you'll find that it is dealing specifically with the Pharisees and Sadducees. Or the Pharisees and scribes, excuse me. Now let's go on to his second point. His second point reads, the kingdom taken from the Jews and given to another. And he makes reference to Matthew 21, 43 and 1 Peter 2, 7 and 10. Let's begin by turning to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 43. It says, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation producing the fruit of it. He says, kingdom taken from the Jews and given to another. Now let's begin by asking this question. Who was the kingdom being taken from? That's the first question we need to ask. Who was the kingdom being taken from? He says it was being taken from the Jews. Does that scripture say, or the context say, that it was being taken from the Jews? No, it does not. It specifically is dealing again with the chief priests, elders, and or Pharisees. If you look at verse 23, which is the beginning of the context for this passage, verse 23, you'll find that it says, "And when he had come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him as he was teaching and said, 'By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?'" And the context leads right from that point on down through verse 43. And then if you pick it up also with verse 45, two verses following the verse that he makes note of, it says, "And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them." Note, specifically, this context is not dealing with the whole house of Judah. It's dealing specifically with those who were in control of the kingdom. The house of Judah didn't have control of the kingdom. The Pharisees and scribes and elders and so forth had control of the kingdom. They were the ones in power. And he says, it's going to be taken from you. And the Pharisees and chief priests understood specifically that he was talking about them. That's what the scripture says. Now, it's also interesting to note that these Pharisees and chief priests were probably, having come out of the Babylonian captivity, were probably a mixture of Israelite and Chaldean. And so we've got a mixed people here for the most part. I think history proves that to be true. So he's not dealing with the house of Judah, as this man states. No, who was the kingdom being taken from? It was being taken from the chief priest, elders and or Pharisees. Elders and Pharisees is probably used interchangeably in that passage. Not from the house, not from the house of Judah as a whole, or the house of Israel. In other words, it doesn't say what this preacher says that it says. He says something about this scripture. He assumes that it's saying something, or states that it's saying something that it literally does not say, and all you have to do is read the context to prove the point. Hebrews 8:8, as I've already quoted, testifies that his interpretation is false. Again, he says, "The kingdom is taken from the Jews and given to another." Now, again, he uses the word Jews as synonymous for all Israel, I'm sure. But Hebrews 8:8 testifies against that. Hebrews 8:8 says that the new covenant was made with those people, and the new covenant, even in his understanding, involves the kingdom. And so Hebrews 8:8 and many other verses throughout the New Testament testify against his interpretation, which the context proves false anyway. Now, not only did he have wrong who the kingdom was being taken from, but now let's ask the question, who is the kingdom being given to, according to this verse in this passage? This preacher wrote, "and to another," and "given to another." Let's go back to the verse. Let's just read the verse. Verse 43, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to another, producing the fruit of it." Doesn't say that at all, does it? In fact, I couldn't find one version, one translation of the scriptures that says another. No, what it says is that it will be given to a nation producing the fruit of it. You know, what he's done with that scripture is no different, basically, than what I shared with you here a couple weeks ago that I heard on TV that Billy Graham did at one of his latest crusades, at least one of the latest crusades televised. It's no different. He hasn't done any different than what Billy Graham did when Billy Graham said, quote, "Just as the Apostle Peter said in Acts 2, 'Repent and be converted that your sins might be blotted away.'" He hasn't done anything any different than what Billy Graham did. And he'll recognize, he knows, whether some of the people, maybe there'll be people on my tape ministry, I'm sure, that aren't that familiar with Acts 2 right off the top of their head to know what Billy Graham did there. Most of the people that Billy Graham preached to would never have enough understanding of Acts chapter 2, probably, or be familiar enough with it to go back and say, "Hey, wait a minute, that's not what that verse says. You took one word out and inserted another one." Because Billy Graham's a false prophet. And Billy Graham doesn't teach what the Bible teaches in Acts chapter 2 or what it takes to be saved. Again, Billy Graham said, "Just as the Apostle Peter said in Acts 2, 'Repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted away.'" And what was really stated by the Apostle Peter in Acts 2? Most of you know. He said, repent. He got that right. And be baptized in the name of Yahshua the Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The man took out baptism because he doesn't teach it, because he doesn't want to teach what the Bible teaches. Now, I'll guarantee you, this Church of Christ preacher will recognize how false, how dishonest Billy Graham was when he stated that here just 3 or 4 weeks ago on TV. But it's no different when he says that the kingdom was being taken from the Jews and given to another, when that word is never used and the word nation is used, and he won't use it because it blows holes in his argument. Because what is a nation? Well, I'll guarantee you one thing for certain, and that is that it is not a conglomeration of people from all races scattered all over the globe. That is not a nation. And that, of course, is his interpretation. The word nation is number 1484. Guess what word it is? It's ethnos. The word that is translated nation or race or tribe or sometimes Gentiles. Of course, we know that Gentiles doesn't mean what most of the preachers out there are saying that it means. That's only one of the options out of 5 options for the understanding of the word Gentile. But I'll guarantee you this, that is that number 1484, the word ethnos in the Greek, cannot be translated church. And that is, of course, what this preacher, or how this preacher interprets this verse. And he threw out the word nation and put in the word another, because it certainly doesn't substantiate what he wants to teach. Well, let's ask, it was given to a nation. What nation was the kingdom given to? Now, I've got to give credit to the man in this regard. As a matter of fact, I'm very thankful again to this preacher, because he does direct us to the passage that answers that question. To what nation was the kingdom given to? And he quote, if you remember, he also stated 1 Peter, or made mention of 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 through 10. I had never put those two scriptures together before. And what a beautiful substantiation in 1 Peter chapter 2. What a beautiful substantiation by the Apostle Peter of what Yahshua was talking about, or of the nation that Yahshua had in mind when he said that the kingdom was going to be given to another nation. Now, before we turn there, I want you to note, not only do both passages use the word nation, not only does Peter describe what nation it's being given to, but it even both passages quote from the same Old Testament, one of the same Old Testament prophecies. If we go to verse 42, the verse before, the verse he makes mention of, notice what it says. It says, Yahshua said to them, Did you never read in the Scriptures? And then he quotes from Psalms 118, and he says, he quotes, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from Yahweh, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation producing the fruit of it. Now, I want you to note, I think that's important, that you note that very same prophecy is quoted also in 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2. And this certainly does describe what nation, or answers the question, what nation was given the kingdom? First Peter chapter 2, and we'll just read the verses that he makes mention of, verses 7 through 10, at least to begin with. Starting with verse 7, he says, this precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, and then he quotes Psalms 118, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and the stone of a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, of course, speaking of Yahshua the Christ. For then it says, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. Then verse 9 and 10 says, following on the heels of that same prophecy, it says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Well, who does? 1 Peter 2, verses 7 through 10, identifies very clearly who the nation was that was given the kingdom. It's quoting the same Old Testament prophecy, so dealing with the same exact thing as we find in Matthew chapter 21. First of all, we note that it says it's a holy nation, uses the word nation again. It's a holy nation. But not only does it identify it as being a nation, just before that, it also describes this nation as being a chosen race. Now, just as a nation is not a conglomeration of peoples from all races spread all over the face of the globe, even more so, you can't describe a race that way. A race is specifically a nation in one in the same locality, certainly can be made up of different races of people. If you really look at the word nation, it normally almost always means race. But under our understanding, you could use the word nation to refer to, and even in the same locality, make it a conglomeration of peoples of all races, even in the same locality. Race means one, it just means that. It means a race of people. People of the same race. And it identifies these people as being a race. Not only that, but we find in verse 9 that verse 9 quotes from these four Old Testament scriptures. It quotes from Exodus 19, 5 through 6, Deuteronomy 7, 6, Deuteronomy 14, 2, and Isaiah 43 and verse 20. All of that, you can take verse 9 and just break it down into different portions, and they are all quotes from those Old Testament prophecies. And all of those prophecies were made to guess who? Physical Israel. Not only that, but in verse 10, we find that verse 10, I'm sure as some of you have already recognized, that verse 10 quotes from Hosea 1:10 and Hosea 2 and verse 23. And what is it? It's a prophecy made to physical Israel. And so even does the wordage identify that it's a physical group of people, but if we go back and just take those two verses and look at the prophecies that they were quoted from, it identifies not only that it was a physical group of people, but it identifies what physical nation or race of people this applies to. But we're not just left with that. Somebody could say, well, yeah, but there's a New Testament interpretation to what that says. Well, Peter didn't leave that up to question. Because as you know, and as we've covered too many times in the past, you know that 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1 identifies very clearly who Peter was writing to. Now, we have some translations, and of course that's why I believe God has given us some of the Greek scholars like Strong's and Vines and so forth and so on to be able to rely upon. But if you take some of the translations, it's a little bit clouded. 1 Peter chapter 1 again says, Peter, an apostle of Yahshua the Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen. Now, I don't know why the New American Standard, unless they were clouded by their own prejudices, why they chose to translate the Greek word scattered in this verse. For it's number 1290, as found in Strong's Concordance. As I've stated too many times in the past, it's the Greek word diaspora. It should be translated those of the dispersion, and Strong's Concordance very clearly describes who this diaspora was that Peter is writing this book to. He says, quote, Israelite residents in Gentile countries, end quote. We know, all they have to do is go back to the Greek and we can find out that who Peter was writing to were the Israelites who had been taken into Assyrian captivity and then dispersed into these countries named in that first verse. And so it's very clear that 1 Peter identifies who the kingdom was given to. It was given to a nation to begin with that is identified in this passage as the nation of Israel, or at least a remnant born again in the Messiah. Because as we go on into verses 2 and 3, it describes that these people were predestined, as Israel was, even though it was the individual choice of each individual Israelite to make. The Israel of nation, according to all the Old Testament prophecies, were predestined for salvation as a nation with individual free choice. And it goes on to say that these Israelites who were born again is who Peter is addressing in this passage that is described as the nation or the race that the kingdom was given to. And of course we know that even the apostles in Acts chapter 1 substantiate this very same point, that they understood that is the case when they asked the Messiah this question. And they said, Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel. It had been taken from Israel. Of course, part of Israel had been divorced and sent abroad. And even though remaining ones of the house of Judah who had not been divorced by God, it was robbed from those true Israelite people, taken over by the Pharisees and the scribes and the elders, who were nothing but a mixture of Chaldeans and Israelites that were teaching Talmudic Judaism. And the apostles understood it's going to be taken from them and it's going to be given back to Israel, just as these other passages so clearly show. Okay, let's go on now to the third point that he makes. The third point, he says, the national crime invoked national penalty, death. And then he uses Matthew 21, 33 through 45. Now, we just read verse 43 of Matthew 21. The context of Matthew 21, or the passage that he's referring to, is... let me just start with verse 33, and we'll just read part of it so you get the idea of what's... because I think you'll all be familiar with this parable. Verse 33 begins, "Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to the vine growers and went on a journey. And when the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. And the vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. And again he sends another group and then another group. And finally he sends his son, believing that his son, that they won't harm his son, that they'll do what his son implores them to do." And of course, the parable goes on to say that not only did they beat the son, but they killed him as well. And of course, it was a parable of what these men who Yahshua was addressing would do to the Messiah, to the Son of God. Okay, that's the context. That's the parable that he's referring to. Now, he says, in relation to that, he says, the national crime invoked national penalty, death. Now, first of all, note that this passage, as you can go back through it, does not identify national crime, and thus does not identify a national penalty. Now, his point is national penalty, the death to the national relationship with Israel. That's his point. So he has to substantiate that there is national crime first in order for there to be national penalty, that national penalty being death. But the parable, the whole passage, certainly does not substantiate his claim, because we have already seen that this passage was dealing with specifically the chief priests, elders, and Pharisees. In other words, those, again, who were in control of the kingdom were to lose control of the kingdom. The house of Judah didn't have control of the kingdom. The Pharisees, scribes, elders, and so forth had control. The Talmudic Judaism, those teaching Talmudic Judaism, not the religion of the Israelites from the Scriptures, had control of the kingdom. They, those who had control, would lose control, is all that it's saying. Okay, let's go on to the next one. Number four, and I'm going to put 4 and 9 together because they both deal with the same passage. In number four, he says, Abraham's seed no longer with the Jews, Galatians 3, 28 and 29. And then in point number 9, he says, old Israel has no further place in the picture, Galatians 3, 26 through 29. Now let's go to Galatians 3 and read verses 26 through 29. Galatians 3, starting with verse 26, says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in the Christ Yahshua. For all of you who were baptized, or better rendered, immersed into the Christ, have clothed yourselves with the Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in the Christ Yahshua. And if you belong to the Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." Now, I found it very interesting that, and he brings similar points to this as found in this section out in different places in his material. So it just didn't happen here. But I was kind of tickled by his even bringing this up, because he chastises me. This preacher chastises me for doing basically the same thing he does in bringing out his points. Let me read to you some of his comments. He said, there were some comments from Galatians 3, 26 through 29 regarding my tapes. There were some comments from Galatians 3, 26 through 29, but I note that only a passing treatment was given only to pick up on the neither Jew or Greek. I note that the speaker did not even touch the terms male nor female, bond nor free. Why? These expressions and the expression Abraham's offspring or seed help in explaining the text. The subject of the text is not Jew nor Greek, male nor female, bond nor free. The subject of the text is the salvation that comes through Christ, Abraham's seed, verse 16, end quote. Now what I find interesting is that he chastens me for, he says, avoiding the point of the text. Well, I wasn't dealing with the point of the text, as I brought out in my first message. It was one of those straw men that he built up. I wasn't dealing with the point of the text. I was dealing specifically with Jew or Gentile. The point that so many people try to make from those two terms. The same point that he just tried to use them in relation to in point 4 and point 9. He doesn't deal with the text either in bringing out his points. So I guess it's okay for him to be guilty of what he accuses me of. I guess there's a double standard with this man. But he is so often guilty of the very things that he accuses me of. And I don't take personal, I don't have a personal problem with that. But I do have a problem with his total inconsistency. You know, if you're going to judge me, you better judge yourself by your own rule or quit judging me. Now, he makes a point to bring out the words, and especially in another place, he says, seed is Christ, referring to Galatians chapter 3, and he refers to verse 16. I'm only going to go up to this point. He doesn't make a big point of it, but you'll find people that sometimes will bring this out, and I thought I'd better deal with it while we're here. Verse 16 says, "Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." He does not say, "and to seeds," as referring to many, but rather to one, "and to your seed, that is the Christ." And that's an awfully confusing verse for a lot of people, because we know, first of all, the word seed is like sheep. You either have one sheep or you have many sheep. The Greek word, or even the Hebrew word for seed, either one, it's like the word sheep. It's used singularly or it's used plurally. And we know that term, it's a confusing passage verse, because we know that term throughout the Scriptures is not only used specifically for the one seed Christ, Abraham, through Abraham's descendants, but for all of his descendants. The promises we know were made to all of his descendants. But the point that is being made, he's trying to get it through the thick skull of the Judahites, those called Jews in these passages, of the house of Judah, that just being a Jew didn't cut it with God. You had to be right with God as a Jew through the seed Christ. My sister, and as she sent this material to me, made her own comments on it, and I think she says it as well as anybody could. My sister said in relation to this point of his in verse 16, she says, quote, "Just as through baptism we are saved, it is also through Christ we," she was meaning Israel, "we come to receive the promises made to Abraham's seed," plural. The promises were made to his seed, plural, but found under the new covenant only through his seed, singular, Yahshua the Christ. And anybody who will read the context of these passages and is honest in how that word is used has to come to that conclusion. But, nonetheless, he chastises me. Back to his chastising. He chastises me of what he himself is very guilty of. Now let's go on, though, and deal with the statements he makes. The first statement on point 4 he makes, again he says, quote, "Abraham's seed no longer with the Jews," and of course he's meaning Israel, end quote. Now, it doesn't say that, does it? It doesn't say that Abraham's seed is no longer with the Jews, or all Israel. It doesn't say that at all. That is simply an interpretation by this preacher based on perceived definitions of the two words Jew and Greek. He says in the ninth point, he says, quote again, "Old Israel has no further place in the picture," end quote. But again, those four verses at the end of Galatians 3 do not say that. They don't say that old Israel has no further place in the picture. He says that, and that's all. Matter of fact, his statement is in total contradiction, as we know, to a multitude of other New Testament passages that, again, this preacher chooses to ignore. So it just, his statements just will not cut the mustard, as the saying goes. Matter of fact, again, this will be another illustration that he'll understand and relate to very much. But what he has done with these verses is the same thing that most of the Protestant world out there does, who teaches salvation by faith alone. Because they will take you to a verse like this man has done in Galatians 3. They'll take you to a verse in relation to belief and baptism, like Acts chapter 16, verses 30 through 31, in the conversion of the jailer, when Simon and Peter were released. Was it Simon? Peter's name. Peter and Silas were released, or when the earthquake came through and they were released from prison. They'll go to Acts 16:30 and verse 31, and they'll say, it says, the jailer is speaking, and he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And then it goes on in verse 31, and the apostles say, and they said, "Believe in the Lord Yahshua, and you will be saved." And they stop right there. And of course, what don't they do? First of all, they don't read the rest of the context of that passage, which shows very clearly that that man was then told to also be baptized. But also, they avoid all the other scriptures that so very clearly show that baptism is a part of salvation, like all the ones I already enumerated earlier. He's doing the same thing. He's going to Galatians chapter 3, and he's first saying it says something that it doesn't say. He's not reading, he's not understanding, he's not taking those four verses in relation to the whole context of the chapter. And then he avoids all the other scriptures that very clearly, he takes one scripture, puts it in the balance, and said this one wipes out all the other scriptures that say the opposite in the Bible. Just like the Baptists do, and the Presbyterians do, and the Methodists do when it comes to baptism in the scriptures. They do the very same tactic, and he will relate to that. Now my message, of course, and he received this message, but my message, defending identity, deals with the correct definitions of the words Jew and Greek, which determine the correct interpretation of these passages. And I found it very interesting, again, that he never addresses these definitions. Because, well, I figure, you know, the question, I guess, is why? Why doesn't he address the definitions given? Either agree that I'm right, or show that I'm wrong. He doesn't address them. Why? Because they destroy the validity of his statements. He just simply avoids the whole point of that sixth message that he listened to. He avoids the correct definitions of those two words and goes ahead and makes his statements anyway. Again, I have to question just how open and honest this man is, even though he said he was. I wonder if the facts of the case aren't starting to prove something else. Let's go on now to the fifth point. The fifth point being, he says, God's Jew, no longer Abraham's flesh, but of Abraham's faith. Romans 4:16. Let's go to Romans chapter 4 and verse 16. Romans 4 and verse 16 reads, "For this reason it is by faith that it might be in accordance with grace, in order that the promise may be certain to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." Okay? Now, let's go back to his statement again. Listen to what he says, keeping in mind what we just read. He says, basically, he's saying that verse says that God's Jew, no longer Abraham's flesh, but of Abraham's faith. I ask you in that verse to find anywhere where it uses the term God's Jew. I ask you to find the word Jew in there, period. And I ask you to find anywhere in that verse the statement or the two words Abraham's flesh. Again, a statement made by this preacher to try to prove a point that the verse itself doesn't state at all. The passage does not say what this preacher is saying. Again, over and over and over again, we're finding that he's taking verses and stating that they're saying something that they just don't say at all. He says, God's Jew no longer Abraham's flesh, but of Abraham's faith, Romans 4:16. Romans 4, and this is, I think, a real interesting point. Never saw this before until putting this message together. But if you'll notice, in Romans 4:16, Romans 4:16 does not exclude anyone, but includes both groups that are being addressed there. Now, he's got the two groups misidentified. But even if he identified the two groups correctly in this verse, it doesn't exclude one group to the inclusion of the other. It includes both groups. Let me read it again. Verse 16, "For this reason it is by faith, that it might be in accordance with grace, in order that the promises may be certain to all the descendants." Or I think it would help to understand this verse a little bit clearer if they had chose to translate it seed. The footnote will tell you literally seed. "That the promise may be certain to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." Does it exclude anyone in that verse? No, it includes both groups. Church of Christ people and others of that same persuasion want to promote a quote-unquote spiritual Israel under the new covenant to the exclusion of fleshly Israel. Even if that is the correct identification of the two groups there, which it is not, the Scriptures don't support that idea. Again, I want to state it again to make sure people catch this, especially in the tape. Church of Christ people and those like them who hold the same view want to promote a quote-unquote spiritual Israel under the new covenant to the exclusion of fleshly Israel. This verse, even if it is identifying those two groups, even if that identifies the two groups being addressed there, which it does not support that whole idea. It includes both groups. Well, who are the two groups identified? First of all, they're described as all the descendants, or as I mentioned, it would have been better understood as all the seed, all the descendants of Abraham. That term, all the descendants, or all the seed, is referring to all the physical seed of Abraham, both house of Judah and house of Israel, in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies that these two houses would be reunited, just as we saw in last week's message. That there are prophecies that prophesy that those two groups will be reunited. The whole point of what Paul was saying, or at least part of the point of this chapter, was trying to get it through the thick skulls of the house of Judah that the house of Israel could be accepted as well. Even though they had transgressed God's law, even though God's law had divorced them, even though that was stood between the house of Judah and the house of Israel up until the death of Christ, he was saying the two are now reunited, or can be reunited, through Yahshua the Christ. This same point is reiterated very clearly in Romans 9, 24 through 26. And of course, if you have the right definitions to the word Jew and Gentile again, and the passage itself, the context of the passage very clearly identifies who the Jews are and who the Gentiles are in Romans chapter 9. But the same thing is just reiterated there again, five chapters later. In Romans 4:16 it says, all the descendants. And in Romans 9, it describes them as the house of Judah, as Jews, which, according to the context, is the house of Judah, and the Gentiles, which, according to the context, very clearly, is the house of Israel. And so it's just reiterated there. They're also identified in chapter 4 as being physical descendants. Because in Romans chapter 4, very first verse, it says, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found?" Now let's look what Paul does. Paul is writing to Roman Christians, identified as Gentiles in the early chapters of the first or second chapter of Romans. The Romans that he's writing to are identified as Gentiles. Most people accept that it was a Gentile church. And yet, notice what he says. He says, "What then shall we say that Abraham are," Paul's and those he was writing to, "that Abraham our forefather, according to the Spirit?" No, according to the flesh. Because Paul understood that the Gentiles he was writing to, the Gentiles who were responding to the voice of the shepherd, were Israelite Gentiles, divorced by God, dispersed amongst the Gentiles. And thus he knew that he could look at those Gentiles and know that, just like the Samaritan woman knew that Abraham was her forefather physically, he could look at these people he was writing to and say, "I know that Abraham is your physical father." And so these people are identified not as spiritual people, but as physical people that he is writing to. Also, the phrase, all the descendants, or I should just say, this phrase, all the descendants, as we find in Romans 4:16, is referring to, let's break it down now, because it does break it down into two different groups. It's referring to the descendants who at this time in history were of the law, the Jews, or the house of Judah. Now, I don't think anybody will question that it was the Jews who that is in reference to. They may need to understand that it's just the house of Judah that they are. Who had been, those people, the house of Judah or the Jews, who had been, quote, entrusted with or made keepers of the oracles of God, end quote. Romans 3, verses 1 and 2. That was half of the group that he was referring to. But it was also, the other half of the group was the descendants, the, quote, those who are of the faith of Abraham, end quote. Those who were coming back to God through faith in Yahshua, who had been previously divorced by God, even separated from God by the law. The Gentilized Israelites, house of Israel. And just as they are, it's determined that that's who Romans 9:24 through 26 is addressing, the same. You'd expect the same. The same are being addressed here as all the descendants. Both not only the house of Judah, because that's all they wanted to make it exclusive, but to the house of Israel as well. Well, I can tell we don't have time to make it quite through 6 points, but we won't have as lengthy an introduction in next week's message as we did in this, so we should be able to cover an extra point or two in next week's message and follow up with the remainder of his New Testament objections. But I think that you can see already that this man very clearly makes statements that are not supported at all by the scriptures he makes. Not only by the exact scriptures that he makes, but by the context. The context proves that his statements have no validity. And again, I'm not condemning this man outright, because I would have said the same thing. I have said the same things, very similar things, using the same passages. Or if I'd been cornered at one point in my life, I would have given probably the exact same answers to these passages as he did. But somebody came along and said, Ted, wait a minute, let's look at the context. Let's look at the definitions. Let's find out if the whole Bible does support your position. And I found that it fell flat on its face, as it falls flat, just as those who are preaching this fall flat on their faces, or will fall flat on their faces when they find out, at no other time when Yahshua returns, that what they've been preaching is nothing but false. We'll pick it up in next week's message with the remainder of his points, hopefully, and hopefully conclude this series at that time.